Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, how we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we ask you for help this morning. In one way, we're joy-filled with Christmas and the excitement of your celebrating your coming. And then, Lord, we also have Jeremiah, who is talking about the coming judgment of Judah with some very heavy verses. Lord, help us to hear your heart as we know how you really weep in a way over the loss. Lord, how you wept over Jerusalem. And we see you, Father, and through the prophets saying, have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, why should ye die? So as we read these heavy verses, Lord, help us to see your heart in them, your love for your people, and you're perfectly just, you're perfectly righteous. And so sin must be judged, Lord, and help us to learn from the past, to learn from your scriptures, and lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas to you. We will begin today with not necessarily a song totally relating to Jeremiah, but it's O Holy Night relating to Christmas. So Merry Christmas to you. Let's sing along if we may here. O Holy Night.
O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we, let all within us praise his holy name. Fall on your knees, oh hear the angel voices, oh know.
Amen. Oh, holy night. Well, Merry Christmas to you. And I'm praying that all of those in your life who do not yet know the Lord will experience Christmas for the first time. And if you really experience Christmas for the first time, it'll be forever, right? And keep in mind, that's already happened. First coming is done. He did everything. It is finished. He cried on the cross. But then later, before the cross in John, well, not later, but before the cross in John 14, he said, what? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So not only do we want to know the first coming, we want to be remembering he's coming back. And so as we see Jeremiah today, we will see what God's heart. And I pray that the teaching today will not come across in a stern, harsh, mean, vindictive manner at all, because God is so loving, and he's so gracious, and he's so merciful. And he keeps warning Israel, in this case Judah now, because Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, are already in captivity for over 100 years. He loves them so much, and he doesn't want to stop pleading for them to get right with the Lord. And when you think of the years of ministry of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all had ministries of about 40 years plus or minus, all were told the same thing. Keep giving this message. They're not going to listen to you. You're not going to see any fruit from your ministry. But why did they have to keep saying something that nobody would pay attention to? Because God didn't want to stop for his heart of calling people, of warning people. He always warns everyone of what's coming. And you can't say, well, God didn't warn me. Yes, he warns you. We know that, don't we, personally, too. If we do what he says not to do, or if we don't do what he says to do, we're always warned of, it's not going to be such a good road. Don't go there. Oh, I can handle it. I'll do it, Lord. Right into the quicksand or wherever we fall. So God is so merciful. So we need to keep that in mind. Well, we enter into chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, which are called the temple prophecy chapters, because all of those in this section of Jeremiah were given to Jeremiah to go into the gates of the temple. Go into the gates of the temple. A lot of people are going to come in and out of that temple. And here's this young kid, maybe he's 18, maybe he's 20, maybe 22. And he's telling him to get right with God. Oh, I bet he was a popular man. The timing of this call is very interesting to me in that we see in, of course, we had in the very first verse or second verse in Jeremiah that it was Josiah's 13th year when he started his ministry. And so we see that anything after that is going to take 13 years away from the year of Josiah. That'll be the number of years that Jeremiah was ministering. And so we see here in 2 Chronicles 34 that Josiah, 8 years old when he became king, he reigned 31 years. We've already mentioned that earlier in the first study. But in the 8th year of his reign, now he's 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, that's 1 year before Jeremiah began his ministry, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. So that's when his spiritual reform started, a year before Jeremiah went into his ministry, apparently. Begin to purge Judah and Jerusalem, the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. And the 18th year, now this would be the 5th year of Jeremiah's ministry, is when he purged the land and the temple. Now the temple was just a mess. The wicked king Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had, he reigned 55 years. I should say Judah, really, not Israel, because this is the southern kingdom now. But he even brought in the altar of Baal into the temple. Hideous. and had all kinds of foreign gods. And he, they said when he was a king, the blood was flowing, innocent blood was flowing in the streets of Jerusalem like water. So that was a bad time. So the temple had pretty much been closed completely, filled with rubble and everything else of this time. And now, while they're cleaning it out, Hilkiah finds a copy of the Torah. They didn't even have, it'd be like our Bible. They didn't even, weren't even paying attention to the Bible. It was lost somewhere. And he brings it out and he reads it, or he gives it actually to Josiah, and Josiah starts to read it. And he says, wow, we should be keeping the law. We're not doing that. And you're supposed to have a Passover every year. So let's have a Passover. So in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, they had the first Passover for a long time. But prior to that, there was all this money given and directed to refurbishing the temple because it was kind of run down a mess. And now it's pristine, beautiful. Everything looks so good. And it's around this time now that God gives Jeremiah this instruction, go to the temple. Now, we see here, they would have been coming into the temple from all over the world, many for the first time probably, and they'd go, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is so wonderful. We have the temple of the Lord. Nothing will ever happen to us nationally. Nothing will ever happen to us individually. We can just continue to live like we have because we got the temple. So here Jeremiah goes into the midst of this, and here's his message. Verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you're safe now. Is that what he said? No, he said, amend your ways and your doing. Means to amend, you know what that means? It means change them. Update them. Right, you're wrong. Get right. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. If you get right with God, you can dwell in this temple. You stay in the land. But if you're not, you're going to be destroyed. And here he's pleading with them in verse 4. Do not trust in lying words. And of course, the lying words were the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, trusting in that. Plus, they were trusting in the false prophets who said, peace, peace. Of course, when there is no peace. So they were trusting that. You know how we like to hear good news, right? All of us like to hear good news. We like to hear how well we're doing. And even if we have some rough spots in our lives, you know, we like to hear somebody come alongside and say, you know, you're really handling that rough spot really well. Most people couldn't handle it as well as you do. And you go, oh, yeah, I'm really good at this right now. You love to hear that stuff, don't you? Now, you're supposed to be dead to the flesh, but I tell you, my flesh is not that dead yet. I still like to hear compliments. And did I hear right? What did you say about me? You know, or as Pastor Chuck used to say, you get in a group photo, who you go see first? You always look at yourself, right? I mean, that's the flesh, right? So you're trusting in a false hope. Now, verse 5, he gets even more specific. He says, for if you thoroughly... He said, if you amend your ways before. Now he says, if you thoroughly amend, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, oppress the fatherless, oppress the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt. So here's the thing they were doing. It was so distasteful to the Lord. They were worshiping false gods. They were oppressing the fatherless, they were oppressing people were down, they were taking advantage of them, they were doing these terrible things. So he said, thoroughly amend. Now I kind of look at that also. You know, they had these spiritual reforms going on, and man, the temple has been refurbished, and the temple is filled now with worshipers again. They probably thought, man, we're really doing a good job now and all. But God had already said, your professed love for me is feigned, it is pretense. It's just surface. Nothing's changed in their hearts. They were still living like the devil, really, kind of a thing. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. So again, warning there. Don't trust in anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Don't trust in your membership in a church for your salvation. Don't trust in an infant baptism if you have it. You know, a lot of people, you'll say, do you know Christ? Yeah. Well, tell me, when did you come to the Lord? Oh, when I was a baby, I was baptized. Well, do you know Jesus? Well, yeah, I was baptized as a baby. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with knowing Jesus, does it? Or I love it around Costa Mesa. You'll meet somebody who's maybe my age, maybe not quite as old as I am. And, well, when did you come to the Lord? Oh, I came to the Lord in the 10th days. It was so glorious. Let me tell you, it was so glorious. I said, well, where do you worship now? They'll either say, well, we don't anymore, or I'm talking about this kind of group of people. Or they'll say, oh, I worship Costa Mesa. Good. What service do you go to? And they don't even know how many services there are. So they usually say, stumble around and say, I go to the first service. I said, oh, I'm sorry. I missed you. I've only been there for 25 years, but I've never seen you at first service. I don't say that, but that's what I'm thinking. But they're living in something that happened 40 years ago. Or another fellow comes to mind. I spent so much time trying to, he was relationship. He was an investor and big investor, had a lot of money. And he didn't have, he was a lukewarm that spew out of your mouth. He thought he was saved. They're hard to reach. And I said, well, how do you know you're saved? He says, I know I'm saved. He said, because when I was 16, now that's 70 years ago. When I was 16, I was a youth. I led the youth group in our church. So I know I'm saved. And that's what he was standing on. He was standing on something he did when he was 16 years old. No relationship at all with the Lord today. And this is what the Lord is saying here. You trust in lying words that cannot profit. We need to change our ways if we need to, like Judah, with a life of purity, a life that pleases God, a life of holiness, denying the flesh, the old life, the old nature, taking up the cross and following him, trusting in him solely and totally. Verse 9, he says, will you steal? This is what they were doing. Would you steal? Will you murder? Will you commit adultery? Will you swear falsely? Will you burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom do you not know? That's what they were doing. And then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called my name, and say, we're delivered from all these abominations because we're in the temple of the Lord. He says, has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? You'd like to get together like thieves and maybe count your money or at least have fellowship in the house of the Lord, but you're still in sin. And he says, has this been called a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have what? Seen it. We need to remember that. We know that, but still we need to be reminded. He sees us. He knows us. He hears us. He sees everything we do, everything we've ever done, everything we're ever going to do. There's no secret sin. There's no sin that he doesn't know about in your life or my life. And what in my life needs to be right? And I know he sees it, but I can't say, well, I don't think he sees it. Yes, he sees it, but we need to remember that. So now he reminds them in verse 12, go now to my place in Shiloh. Shiloh was about 50 miles, 40 miles north of Jerusalem, where the tabernacle sat for about 300 years. That was the old tabernacle. And it was in Shiloh. And you go there today, although it's in the West Bank. When I was there last time, we had to take a bulletproof bus because we didn't know if we'd get shot by the Arabs or not. But you go to Shiloh, and how many of you have been to Shiloh? Anybody? I can tell any story I want. There's nobody even been there. Actually, kind of a natural, there's kind of hills all the way around, and then there's a lower spot kind of in the center, and you could see thousands on those hills. I mean, they're hills. And you can see the outline still there where the perimeter of the tabernacle area was. And if you look carefully, on the inside of the bowl, on these hills all the way around, I didn't go all the way around because, I mean, that'd be like a couple miles around it, but up to the top of the hill, you can look and you can find pottery, a lot of pottery chips there, because what they would do, they make sacrifices and they'd want to break their pottery that they offered the sacrifice in sight of the tabernacle. So you go over the hill, there's no pottery there because they couldn't see the tabernacle. But this is where the tabernacle was. This was the place in Israel for like 300 years. It's the home of the Ark of the Covenant, the home of the tabernacle. But God says, Go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, the temple of the Lord, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. He's going to do to them, he's going to destroy the temple unless they change their ways, is what he's saying. Go up there and see, it's all desolate. No city, no anything. It's gone. It's all wiped clean by the Assyrians. Even before that, it was conquered by the Philistines. Of course, they took the ark into the battle when Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's wicked sons, were killed and all that stuff. But here he says, go see what's going to happen. What happened there, it's going to happen here. How visual that is. And he says, and I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. That's the 10 northern tribes. As we keep mentioning, over 100 years they've been in captivity by Assyria because of their wickedness. So look around, Judah. You're going to be destroyed, just like Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. Temple's going to be burned, just like Shiloh was made desolate. What a lesson there that is for them. And what a lesson I hope it is for us, that we want to stay close to the Lord and not drift away and get into idolatry of any kind. Now we have a very tough verse in verse 16. Therefore, now by the way, there's five therefores in chapter 7. It's never a question of why did God do this? People would ask. And you may ask that. Maybe you've got a problem in your life, physical or whatever. You say, why did God do this? And it's never God did anything without giving us the reason. He never would bring judgment on you without giving you the reason first. So here he's giving him the reason. Therefore, but in response to all this, I'm going to burn your temple, and because of your wickedness and all, he tells Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. That's heavy, isn't it? We know in Genesis 6:3, at the time of the flood, God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And of course, you know, at that time, because of the righteousness of Noah, Noah was set aside with his wife and three sons and their three wives. Everybody else was destroyed in the flood judgment. Psalm 103:9 reads, He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. So he's a merciful, merciful God. And if we get out of line, he warns us and warns us and warns us. But if we get obdurant and we say, no, I don't want anything to do with you, Lord. I don't want anything to do with you, Lord. I don't want anything to do with you, Lord. One day it'll be, okay, I'm giving you what you want. Think of Pharaoh hardening his heart in the early days. He said, who is this Jehovah? I don't know him. I'm not going to pay attention to him. In the end, he started to come around and he asked Moses to pray for him, but Moses prayed for him, but God didn't answer the prayer because he had kind of given him over. Romans 1:23-24 says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Be careful with those around you who think they have an unlimited amount of time and the door will always be open. Because it's not always open. And for sure, it's not going to be open the same way it is now much longer, because the church age is about over. This is the easiest time to ever receive the Lord. And if somebody says, oh, I'm going to wait for the rapture to see if what you're telling me is true, they're lost. If they've heard the gospel and they rejected it, I think it says God is going to send a strong delusion that even if you had heard the gospel and refused it, you're going to be deceived. So if you can't believe now, you're not going to believe then. It's much harder then than now is the point. At any rate, he's saying, don't pray for this people. I will not hear you. And he says, next verse, this is tragic too. Don't you see what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. Fathers kindle the fire. And the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Now, in the midst of this heavy verse, you women probably will like that one phrase, the women knead dough. Not spelled the same way. So next time you need some money, just tell whoever's giving you the money. Well, biblically it says the women knead dough. I need some dough. Give me some dough. Well, at any rate, enough of that. So we go on, but notice what's happening here. First, we see a total breakdown in the father of the family. Linda didn't hear it, and Darlene didn't hear it, so Gracie didn't hear it, so you guys don't have to worry. They weren't paying attention, so it's all right. Oh, underlying. I didn't get any of that study at all except I remember Jeremiah 7:18. Not the whole verse, just the one phrase. But here are the fathers, the spiritual responsibility to raise their children in the ways of God, and they're raising them in the way of the anti-God, really, in the way of the Queen of Heaven. We see the family unit, which is glorious in worshiping the Lord, but they're not here. They're worshiping a false god. And it says this is what they do in the streets of Jerusalem. This is just one family. This is a common practice of the families there. How tragic that is to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to honor. Now, who is the Queen of Heaven? Well, the Queen of Heaven is the wife, or the consort, actually, of the King of Heaven. The King of Heaven, they thought, was Molech. This is the Queen of Heaven, called Ishtar, called Ashtart, different names, Ashtaroth. They worshipped her, and they worshipped Molech. And they believed, they knew that life was important, but they didn't praise God for life, they praise the body for the reproductive organs. So they were worshiping Molech with exaggerated symbols of manhood, and they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven with multi-breasted and other things. And since it was all into procreation and into reproduction, it became very sexual. So you had priestesses that were prostitutes, you had male and female homosexuality, and you had the worship then of this god and this goddess. And here, that's who they're giving their attention to. Now, just in passing, you already know this, but I'll just remind you, Ishtar is where the word Easter comes from. So next Easter, let's go to Resurrection Day. It's tragic when you think, well, I remember when I was a kid. It just wasn't right. What do Easter bunnies have to do with a resurrection? Well, it's easy to see when you're worshiping productivity. Bunnies are very productive. Well, how about chocolate eggs? Where does that come in with resurrection? Well, the egg represents life. They were worshiping eggs too. I don't know if you've ever wondered why they're Easter bunnies, why you have Easter egg hunts. I think it's an abomination myself, because that has nothing to do with the resurrection. It's tradition, but it has nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ. And the church, primarily the old church, like the Orthodox churches, particularly the Catholic Church, they have a whole list of things that they brought from Babylon. Christmas Day is brought from Babylon. Did you know that? I'm sure you did. Now, God tells us in 6 or 7 different books exactly the day that he was crucified. It never tells us when he was born. I think if God wanted us to know the date that Christ was born, he would have told us. He didn't. So man picked a date, and they picked the Babylonian celebration of the days not getting any shorter. They thought the days were going to shrink to nothing. And so when they started seeing the days get a little longer, then they had a celebration. That was on the 25th of December. And it was also after Semiramis, who was also one of the Greek goddesses, or ancient goddesses, and she had a son, what's his name? I can't remember his name. Tammuz. And Tammuz supposedly got gored by a boar and 3 days later rose from the dead, and they were celebrating that. So you have all of these old symbols and all these old things coming in. The Yule log, that was a sacrificing thing. It was terrible, sacrificing to false gods. So we've got, even today, we've got so many things and symbols that are really not godly in the church to a degree. But if December 25 is the day that you want to celebrate the Lord's life coming in, it's fine, because we don't know what day he was born. And as long as we have our heart right, you can even call Resurrection Day Easter, really, because it's not so much what you call it, but it doesn't stand for what we want it to stand for, in a way, in that regard. So we have here now, they're worshiping this Queen of Heaven, pouring out drink offerings, and we will see in just a minute about Tophet. So don't forget Tophet. We'll get back to that in just a minute. Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? So when you sin, you hurt yourself. You don't hurt God, you hurt yourself. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place. On man, on beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. So we have here, even nature is going to suffer from this Babylonian captivity. Typically, what they would do, they'd cut down all the trees within, I heard it was up to a 12-mile distance from Jerusalem, and they'd bring in the wood to make the mounds, the siege mounds, to build up to get over the walls. So the trees were all destroyed, and so now there's no wood for the people, and there's no fruit trees, and there's no place for the wildlife to, because it's all denuded and empty. And so everybody is suffering, and it will burn, it will not be quenched, there'll be a lot of fires and stuff. It's going to happen, people. This is what's going to happen if you don't turn. He's has to judge the sin. Now he adds to that in verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, this is the God of armies, the Lord of hosts, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. What does that mean? The burnt sacrifice was a consecration sacrifice. The consecration sacrifice stood for giving your all to the Lord. So you would have two rams, but the ram of consecration you put on the altar and you burned it in its entirety. All to the Lord. You held nothing back. All the other sacrifices, you would keep some meat back. Sin offering, trespass offering, the other offerings, you would keep the meat back for the priests. On the peace offering, you would keep the meat back to eat with your family. And it was that sweet communion of we're eating with God. So he's saying, you're offering these burnt offerings to me to give it all to me. I don't want any of it. You eat it. And what's he saying? If your heart isn't right, you're not consecrating yourself to him. Don't offer me consecration offerings. And of course, there is that principle there, which we've heard so many times over the years, particularly again from Pastor Chuck. If you're not giving with the right heart, don't give. If you're not serving with the right heart, don't serve. If you don't have a ministry with the right heart, don't do the ministry. God didn't want it. And here, he doesn't want their burnt offerings unless they are really consecrating themselves from their heart. They did not obey or incline their ears in verse 24, but followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts. Oh, my. I'm just going to follow my heart in this one. Oh, no, don't do that. And what happens? They went backward and not forward. Just take a little inventory. We keep repeating this, but I think it's worth repeating. Are you going forward or backward in your relationship with God? Are you closer to him today than you've ever been in your life? If you're not, ask him why not, and ask yourself why not. How could you have ever been closer to him than you are right now? Well, there might be a whole bunch of reasons, but here he says, Judah, you're going away from me, not to me. And that grieves my heart. I want you to come to me. Now he goes ahead and tells them in verse 25, since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have ever sent you all my servants, prophets, daily rising up early, sending them. Yet They did not obey me nor incline their ears, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their father. So even the prophets are stiff-necked and not giving the right prophecy. And doing worse than their fathers, that basically is saying each generation is getting further away from me than the one before it. And just think what's happened in our nation in the last 40 years, maybe 60 years, how far we've gone down. 60 years would probably be, what, two or three generations, just each generation down. I just think of the kid. Think back to when you were in kindergarten age, if you were ever. I didn't have kindergarten when I was that age. They didn't have it. You started in first grade. But probably a third, maybe as many as a half of the kindergarten students have cell phones. And those that have cell phones, probably a third or maybe more of them have been on pornographic websites. Pornographic websites for a five-year-old. Can you think of that when you were a kid? Of course, you couldn't because you didn't have it. But each generation getting worse. And here now we are further and further away from the Lord. I did, you know, I'm such committed in a way. I'm a little strong, but I wanted this election to go a certain way. And I sure wish it would. But when I look at where have we been in the last 4 years, we've really come down. Wickedness has gotten much worse. So we're not going to get it from a president. We're not going to give it from a government. It's got to come from the church. It's got to be the heart of Christ is the only thing that's going to change the world. Nothing else. It's all superficial. You put in all these social reforms of Josiah, which was government, king. It didn't do anything. In fact, at the same time this is going on, God is saying, that's lying vanity. Don't trust in that stuff. So we want a godly president, and I wish we had all godly leaders. But that's not what's going to change our hearts. And no legislation is going to change your heart. It's got to come from the Lord. So we read on now, verse 29, still talking about, or back to consecration again, cut off your hair and cast it away. What's that talking about? I think it's talking about the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow, when you really wanted to spend some time totally committing to the Lord, you would take a Nazarite vow, and that vow went a little bit along the following lines. You would shave your head and shave your face totally, and then you would make a vow, and for 2 months, 6 months, a year, whatever, you would make the vow. Samson was supposed to make it for his whole life, but of course he broke it with his lust. But you would make this vow for this time, and during that time you would never cut your hair or shave. So you get long hair. And it was a sign of consecration, supposedly. But here God is saying, cut your hair. You're not consecrating yourself to me. Cut your hair, cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. That's where they were worshiping the false gods. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Ooh. Remember, we just had the assayer at the end of last chapter. Jeremiah was to be the assayer and test for the solid metal, valuable metal of Israel, of Judah, and they were rejected. Reprobate was the word there. Same word here. They were rejected. He's rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. He's referring to them now as a generation of his wrath, meaning that this generation is wicked in continuing to serve these gods. The valley of slaughter, verse 30, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. He continues to remind them of what they have done wrong, and they have to amend their ways. He said they have set their abomination in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. And we know for sure that King Manasseh put the altar of Baal in there, and we know that Josiah took it out. But he's still saying, you as a people have been putting the abominations into my temple to pollute it. And here is even a more serious thing, I think, or equally serious. Verse 31, and they have built the high place of Tophet. Toph is the word for drum. So this is the valley of the drum. Why is it the valley of the drum? Because to cover the screams of the infants being burned alive, they would have the drums playing very loudly. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight. They built the high places of Tophet, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom. That valley is talked about in Joshua way back then, but it's called the Hinnom Valley to this day. It's a long valley. It runs, comes into the Kidron Valley, but it runs pretty much the length of the city, and it's a little bit west of the Kidron Valley. And this is the valley where they set up the Molech, king of heaven, on the high places alongside of the valley. This was Molech's valley. Molech then was, they had these little false gods of him, and typically iron, and they would heat those to red hot, and then they would take their babies and put it on the arms of this god. So the abomination of this, now it's not that much different from abortion today. They had a heightened sexual atmosphere there because of their worship of the King of Heaven and the Queen of Heaven. And so there were a lot of unwanted pregnancies. But they were also even the kings, some of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah put their kids through the fire, thinking it will be, if not a good luck charm, it'll help productivity because I'm giving my child to the God of productivity or the God and Queen of productivity. And just think how hideous this is. First, you've left the true living God and you're serving a false God, and then you serve the false God, and what do you give him? The most valuable thing you have, your children. What an abomination. They built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. And he said, which I did not command or did it come to my heart. God doesn't want human sacrifice. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet and there's no more room. The corpses of this people will be the food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. There won't be anybody left to frighten them away, but they'll just have to dump the bodies down there because there's no place to bury them anymore. Just pile them up. It'll be called not the valley of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And then the final state there, then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Can you imagine the eeriness of that land after the Babylonian captivity? No sound, no anything, just desolate. Now moving on to chapter 8, verse 1, at that time, says the Lord, they shall bring the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. Now what is this all about? Well, in some cases in those days, the conquering country, in spite, so to speak, would desecrate the king's bones that had been in that country. In a way, just kind of stomping on in victory, they would stomp on the ones they had conquered. But I kind of think here, more likely, that may have been it. But since it says, and the people of Jerusalem, I think Babylon, as they were going through conquering all these cities, knew that that there were always treasures buried with the rich people. Remember King Tut? Maybe even saw some of his stuff. Kings, for example, in Egypt, they always had a lot of riches buried with them, so their tombs were robbed a long time ago, most of them. But here again, I think they would come into the city, and they would particularly go after the rich people and the kings and the princes and so forth, the leaders, and think, you know, we'll find gold, we'll find all kinds of valuables in their graves, and they just get rid of the bones to get to the treasures, I think is what is going on. But there's another result that happens here then. They'll spread these bones out before whom? Their gods, before the sun, the moon, the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and have served after, which they have walked, which they have sought. And remember, this is primarily the Hinnom Valley, because that's where most of them were buried. So here in the very valley where they were sacrificing their children, now their bones are lying out before the false gods. Isn't that something, total picture there, really, in a way? Verse 3 is a tough verse. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I've driven them. So that would mean including Babylon and other places where they have driven them. It's going to be so tough that the people will choose death rather than life. We're reminded in the book of Revelation, when things get really, really bad, you know, God won't let them die. And they chew their tongue in pain, but they're still blaspheming God. They won't turn, just obdurate. And this is, of course, what's happening to Judah here. They won't turn. Verse 4, moreover, you shall say to them, says to the Lord, will they fall and not rise? And again, I see a pleading here of the Lord. Will they fall? And yes, but will they not rise? Will they turn away and not return? Come back, he's saying. Verse 5, why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem is a perpetual backsliding. I'm just wondering, could we put the United States in that right now? Are we in a perpetual backsliding? I hope not, but it seems like we are at the moment. I don't know. But listen, they hold fast to deceit. Boy, think about the deceit in our political system these days. You don't have to reach very far to find it, do you? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. They won't come back because they refuse to come back. And now verse 6, a couple of great words here. I listened and heard God speaking. Listened and heard. But they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness. God just wants to hear a hint of repentance. And if you just hint that true repentance, he will draw you to him, never turn you away. I think of God's listening. That the great passage in Malachi 3 comes to mind, Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord, that would be like us, speaking to one another, bragging about the Lord, right? Praising the Lord. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, before God, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord. On that day, I make them my what? My jewels. I think we're all his jewels. If you're bragging about the Lord when you meet with each other, that's what this says. He remembers that. I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God enjoys to hear you talking about him, and he listens and he hears. Now, we're going to have a comparison here in verse 7 of comparing man's brain to a bird brain. That's my words. But comparing man to animals, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Now, does that fit today as well or what? I think it really does. How many churches are really stressing Christ's second return as being imminent? Do we know our times? Now, no one knows the hour or the date, I understand that, but we know the seasons, and it seems to me we're getting close, and we should be ready even if we don't know all this stuff, because we don't have much time here, any of us, really, on this earth. I know one of the things really impressed me when I first came to California way, way back when in the late 50s was the swallows returning to Capistrano. This was something new to me. I'd never seen that before in the Midwest. And it was a big deal. I don't hear much about it anymore. You know, we got in such a metropolitan area now, it's not such a big deal. But they come back the same day, don't they, every year? No, exactly. So you can set your clock by it. Did anybody see the Saturn or wherever that thing was last night in the sky? You have to wait another 800 years if you want to see it again. So I don't know how impressive it was, but it's impressive to me just to know God's rules and perfect timing that we can predict when this thing last was there, when it will come again. Isn't that amazing? It's not, well, it's slowing down. We're going to have to recalculate or, you know, whatever. No, perfect. Now, one day it'll all end. Revelation 21 comes along, heavens and the earth will pass away. But until then. So he says, even the stork in heavens knows her appointed time. Migratory birds know when to come and go, as I mentioned with the swallow. But the people do not know the judgment of the Lord. With our great brains and big minds, we don't know as much as the bird does as to the timing, do we? Verse 8, How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. So he even had the scribes were crooked. And they were writing the wrong things. Supposed to be copying down perfectly, they were having a false pen. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. When someone rejects the word of the Lord, what's the Bible say they are? They're a fool. They're not wise, they're a fool. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone given to covetousness. Everyone wanting what somebody else's has. From the prophet even to the priest, everybody deals falsely. I heard one of the commentators on the radio say the other day that it doesn't seem now like in this nation that it matters what you do. If you're in government, if you're in leadership, it doesn't matter what you do. Take a $10 million bribe or a $50 million bribe, doesn't seem to matter, does it? Nobody seems to get too upset about it anymore. So he says, given to covetousness, everybody dealing falsely. Verse 11, for they have healed the hurt of my daughter, my people, slightly saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Yes, they've got spiritual reforms, but it's only on the surface. And they're still listening to people say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Back to ashamed again in verse 12, we talked about this before. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. That's going to happen around the world when God does his judgment. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grape shall be on the vine or figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I've given them shall pass away. That, of course, brings us to mind of Habakkuk. He said really pretty much the same words, you remember. Habakkuk got mad at God, saying, you're not doing anything. Here's Judah, Israel, disobeying the Lord. They have all this wickedness, and you're not doing anything about it. And you know, the Lord said, you wouldn't believe me if I told you the work I'm doing. And so Habakkuk said, tell me. So he told him. He said, I'm going to bring Babylon to judge this land. And then Habakkuk really got mad because you're going to take that wicked, wicked nation and judge us? God told him he wouldn't understand it. He went up in his tower and pouted. But what happened then? He came to realize the Lord and the salvation in the Lord, and he ends up jumping around and spinning around, even though there's no, same thing here, no figs on the tree, there's no crops, there's no cattle in the stalls. I will rejoice in the salvation of my Lord. And I love that picture there because that's where we are today. We need to be rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord even when we see a lot of grimness around us, right? Incoming administration, apparently, that's going to be godless, going to be global, going to be really bad. But salvation of the Lord is where we rejoice. Verse 14. Well, by the way, verses 13 here through the end of the chapter and including first verse of chapter 9 are always read by every synagogue in the world, every Jewish synagogue in the world, on the 9th of Av. Av, A-V, is one of the months of Israel. And it's heavy verses. These are really heavy verses. Why do they recognize the 9th of Av? Because it's a day that many, many, many tragedies have occurred to Israel. It's the day that Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple down. It's the day the Titus Vespasian of Rome burned the temple down. It's the day of the Bar Kokhba revolt in 167 AD. It's the day when they were banished from Spain and the day that they got kicked out of England. It's the day that World War I and World War II began. Tough time. And a lot of other things that they can point to. It's a bad day for Israel because of sin. And that's why we're reading this here. But this is what they were reading. And of course, verse 14, I have 13 already read. 14, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter the fortified cities. Be silent there, for the Lord our God has put us to silence, given us water a bitterness of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. So I believe this is Jeremiah talking here, but everything he says, God is telling him what to say. He said, why are you just sitting around doing nothing? Get inside the walled cities at least for some protection and turn to the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. Verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Of course, we know Dan is way up north, so they're the first to hear the invasion. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all is in it. I think that's a prophetic present statement, because I don't think this is going to happen for another 30 years in the time of this writing, but prophetically it is going to happen, and it did happen. It says, for behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. That's almost word for word what God did when Moses prayed for Israel, murmuring in the wilderness because they were getting bitten by snakes. And God didn't shut the snake's mouth, but he said, put up a pole and put a serpent on it. And then Jesus later said in John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up, and you look to me and live. But here, this is what he's saying, I think, metaphorically, of Babylon. It could be actual serpents, but I think it's probably Babylon is going to come in and bite you, and you cannot charm them. Verse 18, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. I just see Jeremiah with such a compassionate heart, and he's just grieving over the nation. It puts me to shame in my lack of grief over this nation. I don't like it. But am I really grieving over it? Am I really grieving over those in my life who are not saved? Should be. That's really, 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 really important, isn't it? Verse 19, listen, the voice, the cry of my daughter, of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? And God says, why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images with foreign gods and then questioning whether I've left them or not? I didn't leave them. They left me. And then these tragic words in verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. I believe that word saved there does not mean the same thing as it means to us today. The Messiah had not come at that point. It wasn't a salvation thing. It was saved from judgment, I think, is what they're saying. But it is a direct application for us today in praying for the lost today, because there we can use the word saved as having not received Jesus Christ. So the day that an unbeliever takes their last breath, indeed, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and they are not saved. Verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. I believe God is saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18:32. Therefore, turn and live, Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? That's God's heart, isn't it? He doesn't want any to be lost. Then the last verse we'll cover today, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Gilead was a place where they got this balm from, believed to be from gum from a tree, gum distilling trees, probably the balsam, grew in abundance in Gilead. And so they used it as a herbal kind of medication for healing. And so here's the question. Is there no healing? Is there no physician? Will the people ever turn? Well, we know the only physician really is Jesus Christ. We know that the only thing that heals is the blood of Christ, a sinner from their wounds. And we are so fortunate today because Jesus did come 2,000 years ago and paid the price. The Holy Spirit was poured out on every believer from the day of Pentecost on. The Bible was completed since that time. Everything has been made ready for us now. We have the promise of the living hope because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and promised to bring us there. So we've got everything to be joyful about. But by the same token, the people next to us who don't know the Lord don't have that. So as we think about Christmas season, rejoice. We want to be seen as people with joy, as people with hope, because there's no hope or joy in the world, is there? But this is hope in Christ. This is not hope in the election. It's not hope we solve global warming or global cooling or whatever we're trying to solve. No, it's hope in Jesus Christ, right? And may we stand for that, not only in this season, but in all seasons. And I don't know how many of us are going to get together with others this Christmas, if it's going to be more restricted with not wanting to get together or not. But whatever opportunities the Lord has for you, maybe it's just alone in prayer, maybe the biggest one you had. Pray for those around us. Pray for our nation. Pray for the world. I like to pray for 8 billion people, but I'm not sure how effective that is. But God knows them. But I know one or two of them that I know personally, and I know he would really like to hear. I think is really important. So that brings us to the end. And read ahead next week. We'll be looking at chapters 9 and 10, and we will be meeting. Somebody said, you're not going to meet on that soon after Christmas, are you? And I said, well, I don't know why not. So we'll be here. Father, I thank you for my precious brothers and sisters of just being able to share your word together, to have like-minded hearts, Lord. And I just pray for those spots in our lives that need prayer and those people in our lives that you put there that need prayer, and that we would be faithful in praying for them, Lord. And we would be willing to walk through every open door that you have for us. Help us to recognize those areas of opportunity and those open doors. And Lord, may your perfect will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.